by the words of verse 7, which opened with this phrase, "For the mystery of iniquity." And you who were here last week, you'll recall I introduced this series by noting how throughout the chapter 2 here, we have these polar opposites set forth, these mutually exclusive ideas that can't be intermixed. That is, that at any point in time, it can be said it's either one or the other. For example, we see that it speaks of a specific truth, the truth of the gospel and the mystery of iniquity, that is either revealed or it's concealed. We see that in concert with that, there are those that have been enlightened by God's Spirit in the new birth and under the sound of the gospel, or else they remain deceived. We see more pointedly that there are those who are saved, as verse 13 speaks of those who are chosen unto salvation. They're either saved or they remain lost in our natural state of darkness. They're described herein as those that believe the truth, or they believe the lie that opposes this specific truth. So we see they're trusting, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, in the good hope of grace, the grace that reigns through righteousness, or else in the false hope of something else, unrighteousness. Now, last week we covered verses 1 through 5, and so we're going to pick up where we left off here in verse 6. And much of what we'll see, I think this whole chapter is about this same subject of the truth, the lie. And so we'll be seeing it, but I think I hope you appreciate, as I do, the various ways that Paul sets this forth in all of the verses throughout this chapter. And notice that verse 6 begins with the words, "and now." So that is, in light of what he covered in those first 5 verses, and by just a way of a brief review, remember he had told them now not to be troubled, not to be shaken, but rather to expect the deception inside the church that goes by the name of Christ, indicating that that's what's going to characterize this age between Christ's death and resurrection and his second coming. And I believe that's what that phrase there called the day of Christ is referring to. And in those verses, we saw how that Christ would not come again until a revelation, a revealing takes place in each and every one that God has chosen unto salvation, whereby God delivers them from their own deception in this false religious system by that revelation. That system, that falsehood that is personified in our text, as we saw by the man of sin or lawlessness, or the son of perdition or destruction, who operates in the apostate church, the church that has fallen away, that calls itself Christian and operates as if it is God, or he is God, to use the personification, presuming and promoting, see, that a sinner is saved according to their own standard, that is, based on a condition or a requirement that they presume to be able to meet. And that thought in strict, totally opposite to, in opposition to, the truth of the gospel and God's strict requirement of a perfect righteousness, that is, the merit of what Christ alone could and did accomplish in his life and his finished work on the cross. So we pick up here in verse 6, and it reads, "And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." In other words, in light of all I've told you, now you know. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And you know, that's the part of those two verses we typically major on. That's a great passage there. But notice that last phrase. "He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And I think that's what verse 6 back in our text in 2 Thessalonians is talking about, that there is an appointed time or a season. for all for whom Christ gave himself as a ransom to be testified to concerning that work. A time for God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ to be revealed, and I believe that that's the gist of what he means here in verse 6, and he continues in 7 with the thought, saying, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." And let's just pause right there for a moment. Back there in verse 6 and 7, I think both of those words, withholdeth from verse 6 and then letteth from verse 7, means to restrain or to hinder. That is, this revelation of what is called the wicked shall be hindered, see, until the appointed time in which God shall work in each elect sinner to expose this mystery of iniquity that would continue to deceive us. And keep in mind what we read last week in 1 John chapter 2. John was writing. He said how even in their day, the day that John called there the last times, that the many antichrists were already at work. Now back in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we see Paul telling them, I think, essentially the same thing. He's saying that the mystery of iniquity is already at work and shall continue to deceive us until the time that God has appointed to reveal this mystery individually to each and every one for whom Christ died in every successive generation in their due season. This mystery of iniquity, see, like the mystery of the gospel as it's called elsewhere, or referred to elsewhere, it speaks not of something that is mysterious. I mentioned this last week as well. In other words, beyond our mental capacity to even comprehend. But rather, it's a mystery in the sense that it's hidden. It requires a divine revelation. It must be revealed to us. You see, it's a mystery that we do not even know exists. We're not even aware there's a mystery out there until that mystery has been revealed to us, this specific mystery of iniquity referred to here. Iniquity, that word there, is translated or is defined as lawlessness. In other words, it's without any regard to the law being satisfied, without regard to righteousness, which is the perfect satisfaction to God's law. That is, Christ's perfect obedience to all of the Father's will. He was made under the law, the Scripture says, to redeem them that were under the law. You see, he was put under the same jurisdiction. It's why it took a God-man to be our suitable substitute representative. And he satisfied the law not for himself, you see, but for a people. And those people were sinners, and so the law had to be satisfied in that the debt due unto justice for their sins had to be paid. And it took the valuable blood of the God-man to pay the transgression, see, before a holy God. Now that's righteousness. That's what we must have. And so the mystery of iniquity being lawlessness is without any regard to that righteousness, to that satisfaction to justice being made. I believe that phrase there, the two words of that wicked there in verse 8, is just a continuation of the personification of this false system of religion that is anti-Christ. That is, remember now, it's spoken of here, the deception in this chapter is the deception inside the church that comes in the name of Christ, but it is anti-Christ. How can that be? It's in opposition, see, to the doctrine of Christ in promoting Satan's lie. Satan's lie that says, no, as he told Eve in the garden, you shall not surely die, but you can be as gods, you can decide what's good and evil, rather than God's strict standard of righteousness, which Acts 17 tells us clearly, that's what we're going to be judged by. It's interesting, I thought also, to look at that word coming in verses 8 and 9. You know, we often, that word often carries with it the connotation of a future arrival on the scene. And many take this phrase here, the brightness of His coming, for example, to be referring to the second coming of Christ. I'm not of that persuasion, but I'll explain. That Greek word for coming there can also mean a presence, a description of what takes place when He is near, or when His influence is brought to bear. We see that clearly in the context, I think, of verse 9, where he talks about the personification of that religious, false religious system as one whose coming is after the working of Satan. There, it being a noun, whose coming is after. You see, that's certainly not speaking of some future coming there. And I'm inclined to believe that that's what he's talking about in verse 8 as well, when he refers to Christ coming to sinners in God's appointed time through the preaching of the light of the gospel. Notice it says concerning that wicked that the Lord shall consume it. The Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth. That is, I believe it's saying that the Lord will destroy Satan's deceptive influence upon His people by the proclamation of the gospel, the spirit of His mouth. The gospel that sets forth the righteousness that's revealed therein, so as to dispel what we'll see in verse 10 is the deceivableness of unrighteousness. As God's Spirit, see, applies it to the heart of the believer whom He's quickened, given spiritual life to, so that that believer then, in God-given faith, turns in repentance from the false, from the lie, to the truth of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. And then look at that phrase indicating that this deception shall be destroyed. It says, with the brightness of His coming. That word translated there, destroy, it means it will be annulled or brought to naught. Many believe, as I say, that this is referring here to Christ's second coming. But the context leads me to conclude here that he's referring to how the Lord's just going to bring to naught or annul that influence, see, that is brought to bear by Satan, who's the one whose coming is after Satan. He's going to annul in the minds and the hearts of each and every one for whom Christ died Satan's influence, as that light of the gospel, see, dispels the darkness of Satan's lie, the darkness that would hide the truth from us and have us to continue to believe the lie that salvation, at least in some way, in some degree, if I can just hang on to one little way that I can control my own eternal destiny, you know, as naturally we'll do that. And that's what it is to believe the lie that salvation somehow is determined by something done by me or in me or through me, the sinner. As we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it speaks of God with respect to those He saves. And it refers to God as Him what who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And how does He do this? I believe He does it by the brightness of His coming, by the Spirit, under the sound of the gospel, the Spirit. How does He put it? The Spirit of His mouth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, he said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But here now, back in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 8, we see that God's sheep are healed from this blindness as a revelation takes place in which Satan's influence, you see, is annulled. It's brought to naught. Note there in verse 9, it describes how this religion that promotes Satan's lie is powerful in its deception. It speaks of its operation as with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, many are deceived. Listen, all of us are deceived unless God by His grace shows us different. Deceived by looking at our physical circumstances, at least in part. Consider, many of you, I'm sure, have heard these stories, as I have, of people who were miraculously healed from diseases that were diagnosed and the doctors could not give any explanation what took place. And I do not dismiss all of those stories. You know, in Luke chapter 17, you'll recall the story where Christ miraculously healed those 10 lepers. But only one of them was granted spiritual healing. You know, only one of them came back and gave glory to God. If you think about it, God has truly blessed us in our circumstances. Each and every one of us who live here. We've often heard our former pastor mention that you had nothing to say, or to, you had no part in determining you would be born in the United States of America versus some third world country. Look, the sovereign of this universe gave us our life, and He sustains our physical life. And yet, we know that does not equate with being spiritually blessed or even healed spiritually. And yet, those circumstances can be very deceptive to us. So don't be deceived by such power and signs and lying wonders. You know, they're called lying not in the sense that they're necessarily not real. Those lepers were truly healed, you see, but they weren't spiritually healed, at least not 9 of the 10. So it's not, when it says lying wonders, it's not saying that these signs, these circumstances that impact on our thoughts, that they're not real, but they're lying in that they deceive us. They deceive us into equating that the wonder or the miracle or the blessing is a sign that we're spiritually blessed. You know, many people think that they're in this nation that many call a Christian nation, and that means they're Christians. But that's not the case, you see. Likewise, consider it's not the case that they can necessarily equate that fact to deduct that they therefore are eternally blessed. Likewise, think about how our emotions are stirred by experiences that are very, very real to us. I know when God first revealed to me His righteousness in Christ and caused me to put all of my hope there, that good hope of grace, I tried to share this with many of my friends. And I recall some of the conversations, others telling me, well, Randy, I just know that what happened to me at this age or that age when they presumed that Christ saved them, see, I know it was real. Some would even go on to imply to me that you just must not have had the same reality, almost perhaps as if I was playing games. And I would take great offense at that, because you see, I wasn't playing games. Those stirrings in my heart, they were real. There was a spirit. I now know it was a spirit of Antichrist, but I didn't recognize it at the time, and it was just as real. And those things can fool and deceive us, our emotions. You see, the lying wonders here, they're lies because they lead us to a false hope. So that wouldn't be our hope if we recognize them as lies. You see, they impress us, and then that adds to the deception. You know, this deception spoken of throughout the New Testament, if you think about it, it is truly something that should grab our attention. You know, in one place it says that if it were possible, that it would deceive even the very elect. Those that, verse 13 of our text says, God chose unto salvation. And of course, we know that is not possible. You see, when I think of these signs and lying wonders, I think of the mood and the tone of worship services with all the beautiful music, and there's nothing wrong with beautiful music, and all of the pageantry, and those things stir us. They move us. And yet we know they can deceive us. So it's imperative we keep in mind that deception, that we be on guard. Recall what Christ said in Matthew 7:21, there in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of those preachers. He came to him and he said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works, cast out demons?" These preachers were approaching God. Listen, these preachers had been empowered by God with the ability to do many wonderful works. That's miracles. And to actually even cast out demons. And they did so in the name of Christ. And he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." That word iniquity there, it's the same word of 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity. You see, it means lawlessness, wickedness, unrighteousness. Can you imagine a preacher who's dedicated their life to preaching in the name of Christ, and God had even gifted with the ability to cast out demons, being called wicked, unrighteous, lawless? That's what our Lord was saying. And why did he do that? You see, it's because their plea before him exposed that the mystery remained concealed to them, that their plea was the work of their hand, what even God had truly enabled them to do, rather than that one righteousness revealed in God's gospel. And so he called them workers of what? Lawlessness. You're imagining you can be accepted by me by a way apart from the law, see, being fully satisfied, and that by Christ alone. So we see the issue, you see, of the gospel is God's truth. The truth of the gospel. And that versus Satan's lie that is opposed to it. And anything else that we might look to, it can deceive us, and it will deceive. And the deceptive nature of this, I think, is further amplified now as we continue in our text. In verse 10, he says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness." He's continuing to describe the operation of those whose coming is after Satan. And he says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." That unrighteousness there speaks of iniquity, of lawlessness, legal injustice. And so to be deceived in this sense is to believe that we're saved, that we can be reconciled unto God based upon something other than that perfect satisfaction to justice, something other than righteousness. And that's why it's simply called unrighteousness. So to be deceived there is to imagine something other than or in addition to Christ's perfect righteousness, and that imputed to the sinner would find me accepted before God. You see, doesn't the Scripture say, it says of God's people that they're holy, unreprovable, unblameable. How? Because they're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. The merit of what he has accomplished in his life and death, it has to become mine by imputation. Note that it refers to it there as all deceivableness of unrighteousness. You see, this deception, it comes in many forms. But all of these forms, think of all the many religious denominations and sects, including those in the context of our chapter that come in the name of Christ. But all of those forms have something in common. It's works religion. It may be disguised, as our text would suggest here, and be called grace, but it's grace in name only. For, you see, it has us looking to something other than or in addition to the one imputed righteousness of God that Christ wrought out, whereby we might be found accepted before him. His wrath removed and his favor gained. So whatever form it is, if our hope, see, is not solely based on Christ and his righteousness alone, what is it called? It's called unrighteousness. And if so, that is to be deceived, if that's your hope. And that's to be in a state where the revelation of God's gospel remains concealed to you. And listen, this is how subtle it can be. If we imagine that we acquire or we procure that very righteousness, I'm talking about now the merit of what Christ alone produced. If we think we get it in any way other than by God's free and gracious imputation to us, then you see that too is to be deceived in unrighteousness. Because see, righteousness is the meeting of the requirement before God's bar of justice. And if we imagine that, as some might suggest to you, yeah, you got to have that righteousness, but God can't do the believing for you, as if your act of faith is what would distinguish you and acquire the merit of that for you, you see, you've set up another righteousness, another condition or a requirement whereby you can boast. God better do the believing for us. For Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, God's not going to share His glory. Christ must have all of the preeminence. And so we see in this text, to persist in that deception, you see, is to ultimately perish. Now, why do any perish? Is it God's fault because God doesn't reveal it to them? No. That's a natural thought for all of us to have when we first hear the gospel, is that just wouldn't be fair. You see, we're so determined. But God says in Romans 9, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Listen, the truth is, that's our own independent rebellion saying, you can't take away from me the determination of my own eternal destiny. Well, the scripture here is real clear why they perish. It says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Many, as we read in John, in John's day, they may profess to believe the true gospel, and yet he says they really weren't of us, or they would not have departed from us. That is, ultimately, you see, all sinners who perish willfully reject the truth of the gospel that's set forth clearly here in God's Word, wherein Christ meets every condition and requirement for a sinner's salvation. So we ask ourselves, do we have a love for Christ's person and work? How does that love for the truth show up? Do you have to have that? You have to have Christ and His righteousness alone? Or is there another way? Will anything else really suffice? Or is it okay if someone adds something to it? You see, look what he says as we consider the next verse. He says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, verse 11, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We see here that God ultimately, you know, gives us just what we want. He gives lost sinners just what they want. The only difference between the saved and the lost is God changes the want. He gives us a new heart, doesn't He? It says here, He will give them what they want, even to the point of sending strong delusion that they would continue to believe the lie. Here's where we see that God would be just, you see, to damn us of all because of our willful rejection of Him, which we would continue in, apart from God's mercy and grace in Christ. You see, because apart from His mercy and grace, we willfully reject the true Christ and the truth concerning Him that's revealed in the gospel. And instead, what do? We take pleasure. We find our comfort and our hope in unrighteousness. I believe here he's referring to those who, like those that Paul told Timothy in the passage we looked at last week in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. He said they speak lies in hypocrisy. Why is it in hypocrisy? Was in the context of this chapter, it's under the guise of grace in the name of Christ. They're speaking a doctrine that's in opposition, see, to the truth that salvation is finished, conditioned solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at the cross. That is, based upon that righteousness alone. And as He said of these, you may recall, He said, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Thereby, see, they're sealed into believing the lie and no longer able to be reasoned with according to truth. It's interesting, in the original Greek, there's a definite article there at the end of verse 11 preceding the word lie. In other words, it is the lie. And I believe it's singular regardless of its many forms. Its many, all deceivableness of unrighteousness, for example, because it opposes the one simple truth, the truth of the gospel that has us look to Christ and His imputed righteousness alone for all of our salvation. I know I'm being very repetitive today, but I believe that all of this is pointing us to that one simple truth. And here we see the simple gospel. The concept of taking pleasure in unrighteousness is not to be limited to outward acts of immorality and sins that we normally would recognize, although that's certainly included. But you see, it doesn't take any special revelation from God. It's not a hidden mystery to us to recognize those sorts of sins. That's not the sin that would deceive us all. Remember in verse 4 now, it told us that this deceit comes from religion, from those who sit in the temple, in the church. And that's what I believe was troubling to these Thessalonians here. Paul described that in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2 verse 8, he refers to those who have an obedience of sorts, but he says they do not obey the truth, but they do obey. They obey unrighteousness, which opposes the truth. You know, we normally would think of one who, and certainly here in the context of Romans 2, it is including outward acts of immorality. But normally we wouldn't call that obedience, would we? Now we'd call that disobedience. But here I like the way Paul put it when he says they obey. They obey unrighteousness. You see, they're going about trying to please their idea of who God is under the false notion that He's actually an unjust monster, though they don't recognize it as such, for they imagine that there's a way without the law being satisfied, a way of lawlessness whereby men might be saved. To take pleasure in unrighteousness is to find our comfort there, is to find our delight there, our hope is there. It's to be comforted, see, in the false refuge of lies, to use the language of Isaiah. We either take pleasure, we find our hope and our comfort in righteousness, or we find it in unrighteousness. We better find our pleasure, you see, our delight in that which God is delighted in, because ultimately His standard's the only one that matters. See, God is a sovereign God who saves whom He will. And He saves them by the means that He's ordained, the very gospel that reveals to us how He can be true to Himself as a just God and still save a sinner based on the righteousness Christ wrought out. As Jeremiah 9 teaches us, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory." That word glory means to boast in, to place his hope in, to have his pleasure in, to take his delight, find his comfort in. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." He's made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And what does he say? "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So our pleasure better aligns, see, with that which God takes pleasure in, that which He delights in. And He tells us clearly He doesn't delight in the wisdom of man who acts as God, see, in replacing God's one way of salvation and standard of judgment, His righteousness, with an idea that He can produce one of His own, man's righteousness. That's what it is when we imagine that ultimately we can say Jesus died on the cross and I thank God for Jesus and He died to take away my sins. But when we imagine that the ultimate determining factor in my salvation that distinguishes me from those who I imagine will perish is not what Jesus Christ did for me, but really in reality is, oh, I believed. Or I professed Him and I meant it. Now you see, that's unrighteousness. That's the deceivableness, deceit. I'm getting tongue twisted with all these ABLENESSs here. The deceivableness of unrighteousness. God doesn't delight in the might of man's effort, you see, in presuming that He could meet some requirement or condition on His own. That's what it is, the mighty man, glorying in His might. And He doesn't delight or take pleasure in the confidence of Satan's operations that we place, in other words, with signs and lying wonders that would cause us to look to our own physical circumstances, our what? Our blessings, our riches, as an indicator that we're spiritually blessed or eternally blessed by God. But He delights in that which He exercises in the earth, in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the merit of His work alone. And there we see how He exercised loving kindness in providing a righteousness, you see, by which He will judge the world. So we see these mutually exclusive polar opposites here once again. In other words, right now, you and I and every other sinner on the face of this earth, we're either taking pleasure in unrighteousness or we take pleasure in Christ's righteousness. For that's the only perfect satisfaction ever rendered, the righteousness of God. And there's no in between. One is to be on the broad way that Christ said many go in thereat, but it's a road that leads to death, to destruction. That's a religious road. The other is to be entering in at the narrow gate, the way of eternal life that is revealed by the brightness of His coming and the mouth of His Spirit, under the sound of the very gospel you're hearing even today. Well, continuing in verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, but, now here's some great news. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is consoling these brethren. Remember, that's who he's writing to in chapter 2 in Thessalonica. And he's consoling them in their knowledge that a revelation's taken place in their hearts whereby they can know that they have, the mystery's been revealed, whereby they came to a love of the truth. He's speaking to those, see, for whom this spirit of Antichrist has been revealed. In our passage now, this spirit of Antichrist has been referred to as man of sin or lawlessness, the son of perdition, destruction, the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness, that wicked or lawless one, and the lie that is opposed to the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, we're bound to give thanks and rejoice that God chose you unto salvation. Now, how did Paul know they had been chosen unto salvation? That's something done outside of us by God alone. Well, he tells us it's evidenced by their having been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit so as to believe the truth of the gospel wherein His righteousness is revealed. It's really that simple. As one who's no longer deceived by the sin that initially deceives us all, the deceivableness of unrighteousness, when we thought that something other than or in addition to Christ's righteousness imputed to us shall merit our eternal blessing before God. And how does that revelation unfold to us? Verse 14 says he calls us by the gospel. That gospel, Paul said, was the power of God unto salvation. For therein the righteousness of God was revealed. And so therefore we obtain, or we come into possession of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. As we see what Christ has merited for us. We read there in 2 Corinthians 4, in I think it was verse 3, how his glory had been hid to those that are lost. We see just a few verses down there in verse 6. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the person and work of Jesus Christ." You see, we see how God can be as God must be. Not showing mercy at the expense of his justice, but all of his attributes magnified in what Christ accomplished. As the prophet Jeremiah said, "He delights in this, that we understand and know him that exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth." That's where he delights. So keeping in mind now the context of the entire chapter, we see Paul saying, don't be shaken, don't be troubled. For you're distinguished from those who have departed from the truth and may have troubled you, but you've been delivered from such. You wouldn't be troubled, you see, if that were not the case. And it follows that all those who are so chosen unto salvation in Christ shall surely be delivered to God, for he cannot and he does not fail. Christ himself said in John 6, "All, everyone that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, the Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him." Now, who are they? That is those that the Father gave him, that shall come to him, who are called, as 2 Thessalonians 2 taught us, by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, called unto the belief of the truth. Now, these, he says, "Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, what assurance and comfort. In verse 15, he continues in 2 Thessalonians 2, saying, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." He's telling them, look, therefore, having this deception, this mystery of iniquity exposed, stand fast in what you've been taught. It's that simple. And he finishes the chapter here with a prayer in verses 16 and 17, a prayer we should all pray for one another. For those of like-minded faith, as he continues there, saying, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work." And so I pray the same unto those whom God has likewise delivered, to whom this mystery of iniquity, this deceivableness of unrighteousness has been revealed. You see, for the only everlasting consolation and good hope is indeed through grace. Grace which Romans 5:21 tells us reigns through what? Righteousness unto eternal life. Whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord. So I pray likewise that God may reveal this mystery of iniquity unto others who hear this gospel message. You see, for concurrent with the revelation of this mystery of iniquity, this sin that initially deceives us all, is the revelation that Paul referred to in Ephesians 6:19 as the mystery of the gospel wherein that righteousness is revealed. And that's the very gospel you've heard this day, the gospel that God uses to call out his people by his Spirit unto the belief of the truth. And may God so richly bless you.